Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Good morning, everyone. Let me add my welcome to Nick's. Thank you for joining us wherever you are watching online on this, the 26th of December. Well, it will be when you're watching. Today, we have not quite celebrated Christmas just yet, but as you can see behind me, we're ready to do so. And Christmas, of course, continues, the season of Christmas continues past the 25th. So it's great to be sharing with you in the midst of my Christmas celebrations. We are starting a series today on the parables in Mark's Gospel, Jesus the Teacher. We will speak, we have spoken at the Christmas services on Jesus' wonderful counselor, this title given to him by the prophet Isaiah, the one who brings wisdom and counsel into all of life's complexities. And so it's right that we look at Jesus' teaching in his parables, the stories that he told. Jesus, the storyteller in Matthew's gospel. And we're going to be looking at a number of the different parables moving around chapter 25, chapter 13, other places as well. Today, we're beginning in chapter 13. And you heard Susan read this small section. In chapter 13, we have a bunch of parables, and they're all about the growth of the kingdom of God. At chapter 13, the parables begin with the parable of the sower, perhaps one of the more well-known parables, perhaps to you. We see how Jesus scatters the word of the gospel, the good news about himself and what God is going to do in and through Jesus. And that some people do not receive this message, this seed, because of the way the devil is at work in the world, working against God's intentions, and because of the way we don't allow the word to take deep root in our lives. But those who do receive it, those who do allow the seed of the word, and even the messages that you heard this Christmas, those who do receive them and allow them to go deep down into their spirit and persevere in them, well, there is incredible fruit, huge growth, 30, 60, 100 times, more than you can imagine. Then there's the parable of the weeds and the wheat growing together. Somehow in this confusing world, there seems to be allowed to grow good and bad. People who are for God, people who are against God, evil and justice. But that reality doesn't negate the presence of God and God's plan. And at the end of time, when God has called his son to come again and all the justice that we long for is done, the wheat plants will be gathered together into the kingdom of God and the weeds will be removed. Then there are the parables which we read today of the mustard seed and the yeast. And we're going to focus particularly on the yeast of the kingdom today. We're quite familiar with the parable of the mustard seed, one of the tiniest seeds that was used regularly in that time in Israel. And we know the message: from little things, big things grow. And the mustard seed and its tree, well, that is a kingdom metaphor if ever there was one. To have a place in which birds of the air can nest, and that metaphor for us finding shade and shelter, this is what happens when God is king. This is what God's heart is for the world and always has been throughout the centuries. You see it in the Old Testament. You see the imagery of the tree. And you see it in the final book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, that God will bring a tree that grows and all of us can take shelter under it. Its leaves are for the healing of the nations. That's the fulfillment of this parable, the final fully grown kingdom of God. Then we have in verse 33, Just this tiny sentence, Jesus told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. Now, it's important for us to pause before we move straight into this metaphor. Let's ask, because I've just explained a few parables really quickly, but I haven't actually said, what is the kingdom of God? What is Jesus actually illustrating in his amazing way as the storyteller with these metaphors taken from everyday life? What is he telling us about? What is growing? What is the kingdom of God? Graham Goldsworthy, an Australian theologian, teaches that the kingdom of God is a shorthand way of saying God's people in God's place under God's rule. God's people in God's place under God's rule. That is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew puts it. It's a great umbrella description because it works for the kingdom in the Old Testament as well as the New. In the Old Testament, of course, that sense of God's people in God's place under God's rule was much clearer to see in terms of national Israel moving into the promised land, being ruled by prophets, priests, and kings who would be under the rule of God. But in the New Testament and beyond, it's a far more complex idea, because we begin to return to the truth that God's place is everywhere and God's people are everyone. The earth is the Lord and everything in it, says the psalmist. And it's far too small a thing to look for a piece of land or a nation or one people group that is the Lord's alone. But this idea that everybody should be under God's rule and that everywhere on the earth is the Lord's really has a hard time filtering into human religious consciousness. We like to anchor our religion in power and nations. In Jesus' day, just like in many times and places since then, the concept of being God's people in God's place really got morphed into a religious nationalism. This is when we see people saying, because we are religious, our nation must be blessed by God. Our victories as a nation are guaranteed by God. Our enemies as a nation are God's enemies. Those that don't fit our religious standards as a nation are excluded from national flourishing. And any time we are not in sovereign control and a prosperous scenario in our own land, we're not living in the true will of God, and God would want us to change that sometimes by whatever means necessary. We're coming up to the first anniversary of the attacks on Capitol Hill protesters and insurrectionists seeking to overturn the count of the presidential election vote on January the 6th this year. And I suspect we're going to hear some further reflections on religion's part in that nationalistic display in the US. But when Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God, the great surprise was that he wasn't declaring, Israel, now that I've come, you will be freed from tyranny. You will be freed from the Romans. Israel, now you will have self-governance because the Messiah has come. Israel, now you will be victors in this place, and all who oppose God's rule will finally get what they deserve from your hand because I'm here. No. Jesus' life and ministry looked so different to that. He called people back to living in the heart of God, A heart that said, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all people who live in it. Jesus was calling people back to the will of God, that the kingdom of God would be alive on the earth and at work and growing. So what is this kingdom of God? Well, I think we see it best in the Lord's Prayer, and I'm going to put that up on the screen. We know it well. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Now, our first clue that the Lord's Prayer is going to teach us about what the kingdom is that it's mentioned twice. This is actually the prayer of the kingdom. Yes, it's Jesus' prayer, the prayer that Jesus taught us, the Lord's Prayer. But it's a prayer of the kingdom. And within the prayer itself, we can start to understand what that kingdom is. We see particularly through an idea called parallelism. Now, you know, parallel lines. Parallel is two things that go alongside one another, this or this. And in Jewish literature, it's often used to highlight or expand meaning. An author will put two lines of text in parallel with each other, where one matches or is connected to the other in a way that helps you understand both. You see it in Psalms, you see it in Proverbs, and you see it here. So when it says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven, I think that's a parallelism. God's kingdom coming is in parallel with it, with your will be done on earth as in heaven. Yes, God's people living in God's place under God's rule, but now we can expand that appropriately to anywhere, everywhere. The kingdom grows wherever God's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. Yes, we must keep digging deep into what God's will is to see where the kingdom's at work. And that's why Jesus, the storyteller, is so important for us to listen to. But we also learn that even if we are seeking God's will, we are never the CEO of the kingdom. We're actually not the ones who roll out the kingdom on earth, because at the end of the prayer, for the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours. God is the CEO. God is the builder of the kingdom. Everything is his, not ours. So if this is the picture, the beautiful picture of the kingdom, why so many parables using these amazing agricultural metaphors and domestic metaphors? Why so many parables in Matthew 13 on its growth? If God is in charge and God is going to do it, why do we need to know? Well, I believe it's because there is a question in the minds of the people listening to Jesus, observing his ministry. And it's the same question that many of us within the church and outside the church ask today. What could Jesus' humble ministry and his handful of followers have to do with such an amazing kingdom? It's so small. Jesus says, repent and believe, the kingdom of God is near. And yet his ministry seems so humble. Certainly his origins were humble. We've just celebrated them with our tiny little animal feed trough on our platform. Out of a life of poverty, a refugee with his parents, dad carpenter, maybe from the best of our knowledge, he passed away before Jesus was an adult, brought up by a single mum for a lot of his growing life. Jesus and his followers had no place to lay their heads, said Jesus. They didn't come with backing. They didn't have a huge bank account. They didn't have power or influence. What could Jesus' humble ministry and his handful of followers have to do with the coming of God's kingdom? Now, I said that I think this is the question that people are still asking. In 6 months' time, we in Australia are going to start getting some of the results of the census that was taken in August this year. And as you're going to see up on the screen, it's likely that this year will be the first time in Australia's history that Christianity will dip below 50% adherence in Australia. That matches trends in other European countries, in the UK as well. And it's going to be the case that after sitting at around 88% in most of the 20th century, then starting to gradually decline from about 1966, we're going to see that any sort of Christian affiliation, any adherence, dips below half. And there's going to be, when that information comes out, when it's released, that information kind of comes out from June and then up until 2023, there's going to be a whole bunch of different narratives around that figure. Stories are going to be told about why religion has declined in Australia, why Christianity has declined in the West. But we have to know that every number, every set of data, and have we been awash with data and numbers these past 2 years in this global pandemic. Every statistic actually needs to be interpreted, understood properly, carefully. The story around it needs to be clearly analysed, not twisted to suit whoever's doing the telling. But this is not always what happens. And so we're going to hear a bunch of different stories about what that number might mean, particularly that we've grown up, right? That we no longer need the crutch that Christian religion might have given our ancestors. But I want us to let this story in Matthew 13 be one of the key stories that shapes our understanding of these numbers. And maybe it can be a story that you tell. One of the amazing things about having a Messiah who taught in such amazing stories is that it's a great way to connect with people. Say, oh, I remember Jesus told a story about that. You don't have to say, let me tell you the four spiritual laws. I remember Jesus told a story about that. So let's have a look at this story. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. Well, I told my sister that I was preaching on this topic, and she, like many good lockdown Melburnians, although she's been doing it for a while, is a sourdough bread maker. Now, if you're a bread maker, you've got a couple of options today. You can use dried yeast. This is particularly good if you're making like sweet goods that need to rise, maybe even donuts, a favorite, or if you're using a bread maker. Perfect. You tend to use this. Or if you're really keen and you like that extra sour flavor, which I do, but I'm not a sourdough baker, you use what's called a sourdough starter. And that's on the other side of this slide. And that's much more like what was used in Jesus' time. They used leaven, which is just a part of the original dough that has the yeast, and it just keeps being used in each new batch of bread. A part is kept so that that yeast can keep going and growing. So in this picture here, you can see my sister tells me that when you've got your sourdough starter and you've got your bread ready to go, it actually looks extremely insignificant, ineffective, unappealing. But it's the power behind the sourdough bread that my sister can make to feed her family of six. So they get through a lot of bread. And so our tiny parable from Jesus is exactly this. The woman gets the leaven or the sourdough starter. She mixes it through the flour and the water and the oil and all the things you need to make bread, maybe salt, maybe some honey here. And she kneads it, mixes it all through and allows it to do its work. So my sister tells me that you have to do certain things and then it rises, then you do some more things and it rises again. And my sister tells me it's hours worth of waiting. But the result is large. You can use a small amount and it keeps going and going and going to eventually bringing hundreds of loaves of bread. In this story, that's what we're looking at. So my sister tells me this is what she could do. She made one here that was plain and, her words, one that was fruity, just like some churches. I mean, she was trying to help. That was her illustration. I'm just going to leave it there. You do what you like with that. The picture here from Jesus is that something that might look insignificant, unappealing, perhaps tiny, ineffective, is actually going to be the very thing that is used by God to grow where his will is done on the earth. It can't help it. This is its nature, to bubble up and bring life and growth. It makes an amazing dough that is going to feed the world. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." You feed on Jesus, you don't go hungry. You drink from Jesus, you don't go thirsty. And so this power of the gospel that says God loves the world so much that even though they've turned away from him, even though during the census time they put up ads to say, make sure you say no religion, even though people have all kinds of spiritual connection to God. God loves the world so much that he gave his only son, Jesus, who would be this amazing storyteller, but who would live and die and rise again for us. This is God's will in a person. It cannot be defeated. His ministry might have started small, but it broke through the power of death. This is the hidden power that God has already placed into the dough of us, the church, and in fact, probably all over the world in all kinds of places. This gospel power is ready to just grow and grow and grow and grow until the loaves of nourishment for the world are enough for us all to feast at God's table. So I really think that these stories of growth, these parables in Matthew 13, speak to us really powerfully right now. Maybe as we've celebrated this Christmas, maybe you were the only Christian at your family's Christmas table. Maybe this year you've known really clearly that you've been the only Christian in your workplace. I started out as the only Christian in my family, and I was a teenager and I really didn't know what to do about it. I mean, there were many times I was very obnoxious about it, but I didn't know. I was so confused. It was painful and scary. What if I'm always the only one? Now, in God's amazing power and grace, every single person in my immediate family is a member of a church of their own now. But maybe you feel that this gospel power that you love and that you've embraced is still so small. It just seems so hidden. It's so confusing why the church does not seem to be more powerful. Well, these parables are our antidote to that. From little things, big things grow. The confusion will clarify. The littleness will grow. The hiddenness of the power will be seen. It takes time for bread to rise. It takes time for a mustard plant to grow into a large bush. It takes time for wheat and weeds to grow so that the wheat can come to maturity and be harvested. It takes time for seeds that fall on good soil to produce a crop 30, 60, 100-fold. It takes time. And we ought not to be dismayed at what looks like small beginnings or powerlessness or even a reduction down to something smaller. And that's only here in Australia, can I say? Christianity is the fastest growing religion in the world. But we serve a Messiah whose whole life was couched in powerlessness, in hiddenness, in small things. And yet he was raised from the dead. By the power that created all life, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, that power raised Jesus from the dead, and God gives that power to all who follow him, and so growth must come. I wonder if you know the story from the Old Testament about Gideon. Gideon was an Israelite. He was supposed to be kind of standing up for God. They called him a mighty man of valor. But we find him at the beginning of his story in very humble circumstances, hiding out in a time of war. But eventually he becomes the leader of an army. And that army, we're told, is about 32,000 men, and they're heading off to battle with a group of people against a group of people called the Midianites. And God says this really strange thing to Gideon. He says, Gideon, your army is too big. If you go into battle, Gideon, with such an army and you win, the nation of Israel is going to go, ah, look how awesome we are. We knew we were pretty much CEO of this kingdom. They're going to boast about their own power, their own effectiveness. So God says, I'm going to reduce the size of that army. So Gideon, I want you to tell them that whoever is afraid can go home. Now, this is something that is never done in the military because being in war today and back then is terrifying. And so if you actually allow soldiers to really feel that fear and act on it, most of them are going to be gone. And that's what happens here. Two-thirds of the army leave to go home. So Gideon's left with around 10,000. Okay, well, it's still okay. That's not too bad. That's great. God says, no, still too big. What I'm going to do, I'm going to use this random little test, depending on how people drink water from a river, and I'm going to choose how many are going to stay. And that ends up being 300. After starting with about 32,000 men in his fighting group, it's hard to call it an army now that it's down to 300, but this is what he's left with. And God wants it this way, small, hidden, ineffective, confusing, because God wants to show God's power. God wants to show that God can work through the smallest, seemingly ineffective army, and God can work through the smallest church, through the smallest family, through the smallest growth group, through the smallest person, that one person. Because even though the gospel at times might seem ineffective, hidden, confusing, little, small, it is God's power to transform God's world. And I think to transform it to a feast around God's table, a great party in the kingdom, that all can join should they serve and love and enter through the Lord Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. So as this year comes to an end, and however you've celebrated, and however in whatever circumstances you're watching, whenever you feel small, whenever you feel ineffective, I want you to know you carry a power when you trust in Jesus and receive the seed of his word, whose very nature is to grow and bubble up, to rise and give life. That's what you carry. When your life is shaped around and by the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Holy Spirit is living within you, don't feel that there's never going to be an effect from what you say or do when you do that in the power of the Spirit. Don't ever feel that there's not going to be an effect to your prayers. Absolutely, there will be. This is the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God cannot not grow. It cannot be stopped from becoming great and glorious and a feast for the whole world.